माधव कुंज बिहारी जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी गोपी जनवल्लभ गिरिवरधारी जय गोपी जनवल्लभ गिरिवरधारी यशोदनन्दन व्रजनरञ्जन यशोदनन्दन व्रजनरञ्जन यमुनतीरनचारी यमुना तीरावनचारी जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी जय राधा माधव कुंज बिहारी नानाचार्य श्री हरिदास ठाकुर की जय गौर ब्रह्मानंद वेन्द्रराज श्रीमद् भागवतम की जय हरे कृष्ण ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय नद्य समुद्र गीरयः सवनस्पति वीरुदः फलन्त्य श्रद्धय सर्वा कामं मान अन्वृत्तस्य वै नद्य समुद्र गिरयः सवनस्पति वीरुदः फलन्त्य श्रद्धयः सर्वा kamam manvrittu tasya vai. Nanya samudra girayaha. Savanaspati viruda. Palantya shalaya sarva. Kamam manvrittu tasya vai. Translation. The rivers, oceans, hills, mountains, forests, creepers, and active drugs in every season paid their tax quota to the king in profusion. Purport by Śrīla Prabhupāda. Since Maharaj Yudhisthira was under the protection of the Ajita, the infallible Lord, as above mentioned, the properties of the Lord, namely the rivers, oceans, hills, forests, etc., were all pleased. And they used to supply their respective quota of taxes to the king. The secret to success is to take refuge under the protection of the Supreme Lord. Without his sanction, nothing can be possible. To make economic development by our own endeavors and the strength of tools and machinery is not all. The sanction of the Supreme Lord must be there. Otherwise, despite all instrumental arrangements, everything will be unsuccessful. The ultimate cause of success is the Daiva, the Supreme. Kings like Maharaj Yudhisthira knew perfectly well that the king is the agent of the Supreme Lord to look after the welfare of the mass of people. Actually, the state belongs to the Supreme Lord. The rivers, oceans, forests, hills, drugs, etc. are not creations of man. They are all creations of the Supreme Lord, and the living being is allowed to make use of the property of the Lord for the service of the Lord. Today's slogan is that everything is for the people, and therefore the government is for the people and by the people. But to produce a new species of humanity at the present moment on the basis of God consciousness and perfection of human life, the ideology of godly communism, the world has to again follow in the footsteps of kings like Maharaj Yudhisthira or Parikshit. There is enough of everything by the will of the Lord, and we can make proper use of things to live comfortably without enmity between men or animal and man or nature. The control of the Lord is everywhere, and if the Lord is pleased, every part of nature will be pleased. The river will flow profusely to fertilize the land. The oceans will supply sufficient quantities of minerals, pearls, and jewels. The forest will supply sufficient wood, drugs, and vegetables, and the seasonal changes will effectively help produce fruits and flowers in profuse quantity. The artificial way of living, depending on factories and tools, can render so-called happiness only to a limited number at the cost of millions. Since the energy of the mass of people is engaged in factory production, the natural products are being hampered, and for this, the mass is unhappy. Without being educated properly, the mass of people are following in the footsteps of the vested interests by exploiting natural reserves, and therefore there is acute competition between individual and nation and nation. There is no control by the trained agent of the Lord. We must look into the defects of modern civilization by comparison here, and should follow in the footsteps of Maharaj Yudhishthira to cleanse man and wipe out anachronisms. Translation: the rivers, oceans, hills, mountains, forests, creepers, and active drugs in every season paid their tax quota to the king in profusion. Om Gyanada Mandasa Gyananjana Shlake Chukshuru Militam Mina Tasmai Shri Vena. Wow, that was a beautiful purport. When I was reading this chapter a few days ago, it really, generally, I take things for granted when I read the Bhagavatam. But for some reason, I'm studying history with my son, and I'm learning about these terrible leaders like Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler, and I forget the name of the dictator in Japan. But when I was reading this, I was really amazed at what kind of impact a leader can have. And Prabhupada really emphasized how important it was for a class of men and women to be trained as brahmanas. And even though I'd hear it over and over again, I would think to myself, why is Prabhupada stressing this so much that there needs to be a class of men and women trained as brahmanas? And I realized that when the leadership is just very few. But if the leadership is off track, the entire society is just totally a wreck, basically. So leaders, a king or a dictator, whoever's leading, it just may be one people or a board of people, but they can wreak havoc in the lives of millions and millions and billions of people. So it's extremely impactful what a leader does or doesn't do. And we can hear a faithless person or someone who is more scientifically inclined would apt to think this perhaps may be an exaggeration, that how is it possible that, we have a leader that's righteous, that believes in dharmic principles, and just because society has a leader, How's it possible all things, these things are happening? Rivers, oceans, hills, mountains. And then the previous verse talking about, you know, the nature, is that mechanistically it doesn't make sense how character would impact elements in the environment that are superficially physical. But from a spiritual point of view, Bhagavatam is teaching us that it is possible that when the ruler is dharmic, then all of these auspiciousness, all these auspicious symptoms appear on the planet just by dint of that going in the right direction as a society, which cannot be understood by the empirical brain. But for those who have faith, it makes a lot of sense. And as I mentioned, I don't want to go into details, but we all know during World War II and the dictators, the sociologists and the history professors, they tend to make determinations and judgments based on past experience, and they have no entrance into Bhagavatam. So because of past experience, historians will say that dictatorships are always or generally bad, because that's been the case. But it's given dictatorship kind of a bad name. But here, you have a Yudhishthira Maharaj. In other words, the concept, this is what really struck me when I was reading the history book, the concept of a saintly king is so foreign to the historians. Like, they just can't conceive that. So this, basically, their vantage point is that it has to be a democracy. Because if so much power is invested in a single individual, it's always going to be bad. That's the picture they paint in these history books. There's no possibility to, because the human nature is that if you have a lot of power, you are going to abuse that power. So this is such a paradigm shift to the modern way of thinking that no, it's actually possible to have a king that has ultimate authority of the government and be saintly. Not only is it possible, it's happened throughout the entire Bhagavatam practically, over and over again. If we just examine the life of Yudhishthira Maharaj, just even a little bit, it's just so remarkable how every step of the way he was so self-controlled. Of course, we all know the story of what happened to the Pandavas, but, you know, before the Kurukshetra War, I mean, so many things are happening, so many atrocities, so many injustices. The government were in hands of evil, demoniac people. In spite of all of that, Arjuna, you know, he had this, you know, we've all read the first chapter of what he says and how sensitive he was about, in his chastity to Dharma, of just doing the right thing and just being so afraid of acting impulsively, that every step of the way he's thinking and considering right and wrong, constantly. Where he actually, he was, he basically put down his bow and said, I'm not going to fight. And then, of course, Krishna in the Gita says that the war has already been fought by my arrangement, and the enemy has already been destroyed. You're in my instrument. And he went through the entire Gita, and finally Arjuna picks up the bow and fight. And after the Kurukshetra war is fought, what is Yudhishthira Maharaj doing? After Krishna, after they made every single effort imaginable to avoid the war. If we read the Mahabharata, we know the details, but they tried every single possible way to avoid this war. Then, at the brink of war, Arjuna decided not to fight. Krishna said, during the Gita, that the fight has already been performed. It's you're just my instrument. The war is over. And what does Yudhishthira Maharaj do? He's lamenting. He's repenting. That is so remarkable. It's unbelievable that he felt that there's so many things that he should have done or that he could have done to avoid the war. That's what he's thinking. And then, so he's thinking of all the things that he didn't do that he should have done. And he's thinking about all the things that he did do, which is fight the war and kill millions of innocent people. That's all he can think about. And this repentance is, I was meditating on this repentance of how beautiful repentance is. And when we hear the word repentance, we often think that the repentant are those who have done harm or have done bad. But it's not always possible to repent. But if we examine the lives of those great personalities, we see that, and we understand from the teachings of our great acharyas, that everybody is capable of repentance. Regardless of our past, we could have been Nitya Siddhas and still repent. And that's because the quality of humility is so deeply entrenched in the heart of the devotee that humility creates this repentance out of nothing. It has that ability to create repentance out of nothing. Because think about it. Like in the example of Jagat and Madhai, they performed the most atrocious activities. I was just reading yesterday in the Chaitanya Bhagavat the stories of Jagat and Madhai. It was in more detail in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And I was reading a lecture, a transcript by my Guru Maharaj about a story he heard from Janani Vas Prabhu. But the story of Jagat Madhai is just, it's so beautiful. It will melt your heart when you go into some of these other literatures who describe the story a little bit more in depth. There's actually, the story of Jagat Madhai is actually in a lot of different books. The Nityananda Charitamrita also has a whole chapter on the story. Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya Bhagavat. And so it would be actually really nice if we took the story from all these different sources and actually kind of wrote a novel about it, because it's very beautiful. But I was reading the Chaitanya Bhagavat, how Yamaraj, he went to his secretary. Now I'm forgetting the name. Do you know his name, his secretary?
Chitra,
huh? Chitragupta. Do you know the story? Oh, okay. And he was asking about the extent of the sins of Jagat Madhai, and he explained it to him. And somehow, I don't remember the details, but he somehow was on this chariot because he was traveling somewhere. And he fell unconscious on his chariot because he was just thinking about the mercy of Shuchitana Mahaprabhu. And then Lord Brahma came, Narada Muni came, the demigods came, Indra came, Shukadeva Goswami came. It was amazing. And they saw this, and they were asking, inquiring from Yamaraj, and he was unconscious that, Hare Krishna, Hare Bol, Hare Bol. He finally regains consciousness. And he said, what happened? We've never seen you like this before. You're unconscious in your chariot. And he told them what happened to Jagai Malai. And Yamaraj, who's generally very stoic in that role, he started dancing in ecstasy. The descriptions that Vrindavan Das Thakur writes in the Chaitanya Bhagavat is very graphic. I cannot do it justice, but it's hilariously, unbelievably ecstatic. And he's like spinning around and dancing and jumping up and down and crying. And then Lord Brahma, Vrindavan Das Thakur says how his ecstasy was contagious. So then Brahma started crying and dancing and jumping around. Eventually everybody's in ecstasy, dancing and crying, and just thinking of the incredible mercy Jagai Madhai received from Mahaprabhu. It's explained in the Bhagavad, Chaitanya Bhagavat, how after he was delivered by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he still was not able to be happy. And he was constantly mourning and repenting. And he went to Nityananda Prabhu, who instructed him to, with his own hands, to create a bathing ghat. And there he can serve the residents of Navadvipa. And he would serve them. And every single person, because he was, most of the time he was intoxicated and was drunk. So his main lamentation was that, I know I'm supposed to beg forgiveness for all of the atrocities I performed, but I don't know who I've offended. Because I've offended so many people, and my memory is not here because I was intoxicated at the time it happened. So what is the recourse for someone like me who doesn't even remember who he's killed, who he's tortured, and hurt verbally in every possible way? So his instruction was to beg forgiveness from everyone. And my Guru Maharaj, he recounted the story that Jananivas Prabhu told him. I don't know the Jananivas Prabhu's source, but there was one incident, sometimes people who came to the bathing ghat would remember what Jagai and Madhai, or specifically Madhai, did to them. And even though he was taking a humble position, they would throw rocks at him. And Madhai would pick up those rocks, tears in his eyes, and crawl over to them on his knees and beg them, please throw this rock at me again. And he would do that. And generally, the residents of Navadvip, their hearts were melted. But in those cases, where the anger was so strong, they would throw rocks. But when he would do that, even their hearts would be melted. So this repentance is so powerful. But then I was thinking how so many great devotees are able to repent because of their humility. And the reason why there's always a reason why humility can create that repentance is because you can repent for things that you've done, or you think you've done. You can also repent for things that you could have done that you didn't do. So this spirit of compassion, when it's activated, it becomes repentance. So compassion, active compassion, is repentance, because the repentance is not only feeling but a dukkha dukkhi, feeling the suffering of the conditioned souls, but it is the longing and the yearning of to serve, to rectify that situation. And that's what fuels this repentance, saying that so many things I could have done to serve my Guru Maharaj, to help other people, that I didn't do. And no matter how much you do, I remember my Guru Maharaj said in the darshan that if the whole world became Krishna conscious, he would just go to another world and keep on preaching. So the compassion of the pure devotee is unlimited. I was recently watching the Mahabharata. The Ramayana. And it was during the war that Ram waged against Ravana, Lanka. There are many, many scenes. I don't know if any of you have watched it or recalled, but there are many, many scenes of Vibhishan repenting. And he was insulted so badly by Ravana. I don't know if you remember. He was begging Ravana. He climbed up to the throne and was begging him to just please return Sita Devi. And he was on his knees in the movie. And Ravana was so disgusted, he kicked him, and he just rolled down the stairs. And his helmet rolled down as well. And I think it was during that time he actually renounced his position, whatever position he had in Lanka, and put his helmet at the feet of Ravana. And then in my heart, I was thinking, that's it, it's over. But even after that, Vibhishan, so many times, he was saying, how can I join Ram? How can I leave the people of Lanka who need me, who need a righteous ruler? And he would keep on, he would go to so many different advisors. I think he even went to Mandodari's father, I believe, to get his advice. He went to his mother to get advice, and saying that, is there any way Ravana can change his stance? And he kept on asking everyone, said, you know, Ravana is very stubborn. He's not going to change. And then his mom said the same thing. His mom said, Ravana's doomed. He is so stubborn. There's no way he's going to change. And he begged his mom, please give me permission to talk to Ravana one more time. And she said, fine, go. And after he tried over and over and over again, because he was repenting, how can he leave the people of Lanka? I was just appreciating so much how he felt so much compassion And he felt repentance for not being able to do something for his people. That he went through all of that before he surrendered to Ram on the other side. Because surrendering to Ram on the other side meant war. But when he was still on the side of Lanka, there was some possibility that peace could have been made. I remember I was listening to a class by Prabhupada, and we hear oftentimes, you know, Prabhupada speaking that this nonviolence is nonsense. You know, this idea of nonviolence. Kshatriya means violence. But in this particular lecture, Prabhupada, he was making this point so emphatically that a Vaishnava is humble, is gentle, and that he wants peace. And he will do anything for peace. But if it's absolutely necessary, then violence is permitted. And generally, you know, when I read Prabhupada's books and hear lectures, it's emphasizing that violence is necessary. But in this lecture, the entire like 20 minutes, he was really making this point that a devotee is non-violent by nature. He doesn't want to fight. But if he absolutely has to, then he will pick up arms and he will fight to protect Dharma. And Ram, he said, that, you know, after everything that has happened, and Vibhishan came to surrender to him, and his associates were trying to convince Ram that don't put your faith in Vibhishan. And does anyone remember what he said? It's a very landmark statement. He said that even if Ravana himself came, anyone who comes, they'll have my full shelter. What to speak of the monkeys and the Vibhishan and from the other side. Anyone, including Ravana. The other quality of Yudhishthira Maharaj and the Pandavas was their steadfast and one-pointed surrender to Krishna and no one else. They took full shelter of Krishna. So Yudhishthira Maharaj and the Pandavas were righteous, dharmic, always contemplating if it's right or is it wrong, is it right, it's wrong. They were soft-hearted, they're compassionate, always repenting, no matter what. In suffering, in pleasure, always repenting. And lastly, they were fully surrendered to Krishna and no one else. And I was thinking how there's, someone may say that there's an apparent contradiction amongst our acharyas in our scriptures. Because in one place, in the Bhagavatam, it says, dharmasya hyapavargyasya narathuna thaya kalpate narathasya dharma ikantasya kamo nabhaya hismataha. 3 points. That our duty, our dharma, is to serve Krishna and nobody else. Second, we serve Krishna with no motivation for material gain. Third point, if you serve Krishna without any intention or motivation for any material gain, And still, these opulences are given to us. When those opulences are given to us, we don't use that for our personal material sense gratification, material gain. It's actually a very deep verse. It's very deep. I was thinking, my son has been studying the Bhagavatam for an hour every day in the morning, and along with his friend Vaishnav. And the example that we're discussing is Sudama Brahman. And we all know that he was serving Krishna and nobody else, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. His whole life was devoted to Krishna. And he had no desire for material gain when he was serving Krishna, even to the extent where he was starving. His body was emaciated. He there's no fat on his body at all. They had not a grain of rice at home to make prasad. And out of compassion for her husband, Sudama Brahman's wife, asked him that you're close friends with Dwarka, and Krishna is the wealthiest person in the universe. It's not right that the friend of the most wealthiest person in the universe is like in the most abject poverty. So not for herself, but she was begging him because of her love for him. But then when he approached Krishna, what happened? He couldn't even ask. He was starving to death practically. Yeah, like a shred of, he was like probably 0.01% body fat. Everyone's calculating their body fat. He was bones. And he couldn't even ask Krishna for anything. Nothing. And then what happened? He came back and Krishna granted him riches and opulence beyond the imagination, even the most wealthiest man today. Did that divert his devotion to Krishna? Absolutely not. Fully surrendered to Krishna, with the palace or the bare ground is the same thing. So this verse is very powerful. Dharmasya hyapavargyasya narta arthaya kalpate narthasya dharma kantasya kamo nabhaya smitaha. And we see the real test is we perform devotional service with the right intention and then we get fame, we get popularity, we get wealth, we get luxuries, facilities. You get all of these things. The real test is when Krishna gives them to you, do you attach yourself to that? Or are you still chaste in pure devotional service? That's the ultimate test. But then we hear in scripture, akama sarva kama va moksha kama dadi divena bhakti yogena. That whether you're full of material desires, whether you have no material desires, whether you want some personal liberation, worship Krishna. And then you read in the Gita, Chaturvidha Bhajanti Mam, there's four types of people. One of them is pure bhakti yoga, yogi, with a touch of jnana, jnana mishra bhakti yogi. And then the other three are predominantly bhakti yogis, but they have material desires. They come, they approach in distress or wanting some material gain. But they say, but Krishna says, they approach me, they're my devotees. So which is it? Are they devotees? Are they not devotees? It's perplexing, isn't it? It's contradiction. So, the mentality of the worshipper is key. We see, predominantly, in the case of demigod worshippers, that the worshipper of the demigods, who are non-devotees, they're not devotees, they don't care about the demigod, right? Like, we have so many examples, like Vrikasura. He was worshipping Lord Shiva and got the boon. What did he do? He tried to kill Lord Shiva. He didn't give a damn about Lord Shiva. Right? But that is such a key difference. Because the devotee, he may pray for material things. But we all know this, and Prabhupada said it, and all of our acharyas say it. They always preface every prayer, "If you so desire. If you so desire, save my life. If you so desire, please relieve me from suffering." And as soon as you preface your prayer with "if you so desire," it means you care. You care about Krishna. You want him to be happy. Right? That makes sense, right? Do you ever hear a demigod worshiper saying, "If you so desire, give me some money. If you so desire..." No, they're demanding. You know, "I did this puja, I did this thing, give it to me. I want it." There's so many examples I was thinking. And then it's not so cut and dry also. It's very subtle. If you think about it, like, I was thinking of so many examples, like in the Bhagavatam we're reading, we read previously how Uttara was running to Krishna, helplessly crying, saying, "Please protect my son." She's a Uttamadhikari. She knows that her son's not her body. Why is she praying? Well, she's praying to Krishna to protect her son's body, right? Draupadi, she's praying to Krishna, protect her chastity. Chastity is just, you know, related to the body. The gopis actually threw their chastity out the window. They gave everything up for Krishna, including their chastity. That's ultimate surrender. So many examples. We know Dhruva Maharaj, he wanted the greatest kingdom, greater than his grandfather, which we know is Lord Brahma. And they all worship Krishna. But our acharyas explain that a bhakti yogi, and my Guru Maharaj also says this, that a bhakti yogi practices yukta vairagya. You want to have a family? Don't deny that desire. Have a family? Have a family for Krishna. You want to play music? Don't deny that desire. Play music for Krishna. So whatever material desire we have, yukta vairagya, we'll use that. And actually, my Guru Maharaj said one thing. I listened to this lecture years ago, and I'll never forget this lecture. And I think I mentioned it in our satsanga before, but I'm going to say it again. But he said something so revolutionary. It was revolutionary for me. It changed my life. But he said that that he basically was making the point that our emotions have value. Our emotions have value. And in ISKCON, unfortunately, we have heard many times, and that's why it was so revolutionary for me, because I've heard so many times that don't be sentimental. Don't be sentimental. But my Guru Maharaj said, even a conditioned soul struggling in the material world, practicing devotional service, for him, emotions are very important. They have a lot of value. These emotions, and even Bhaktivinoda Thakur says the same thing, that when we are sad or depressed or uninspired or we're inspired. These are not pure spiritual emotions. They're still material. But they're signposts back to Godhead. And we should pay attention to our emotions. If we're feeling inspired, continue to do what we're doing. Because, just like when you're going on a trail, it says go this way, go that way, blue path, green path, and you kind of follow the thing. These are all signposts. And if we pay attention to how we feel, are we sad? Are we upset? Are we angry? Are we inspired? Are we enthusiastic? These emotions are very important, even though we're conditioned, in conditioned state. That these are not spiritual emotions, but that they're important, and they are giving me direction. That, yes, I'm going in the right direction. No, I'm going in the wrong direction. I better do something else. Yes, I'm going back in the wrong direction. Oh, I'm going in the wrong direction. These guide us, these emotions. So a devotee, he utilizes everything, even our material emotions, our material desires, whatever we see. Because, yes, okay, we might want to have a family, wife and children. Yes, we may want to have a home and some comfort. But ultimately, what do we want? That's a devotee. We want to please Krishna. Ultimately, we want to please Krishna. We want pure love of God. But we have material desires. And so many examples in our Shastra of people approaching Krishna with material desires, praying to Krishna to fulfill the material desires, if you so desire. And Krishna will give you everything you need and more. And Prabhupada, I was listening to a class recently, Prabhupada said, you have 2 hands, and Krishna is giving you 10 hands. How much can you accept? Krishna will flood your life, materially, spiritually, and everything that you need. And ultimately, when you're ready, Krishna will take everything away too. But you have to be very advanced. Otherwise, Krishna will take everything away. Only very special, rare people does Krishna take everything away. And it's Krishna's very special mercy that he reserves for the most elevated, advanced devotees. Thank you very much. That's all I have to say. Would anyone like to share something?
Thank you, Shantabu, for the excellent class, Repentance. I was thinking about the verse that you were quoting, Akama Sarvakamala. And it's interesting in that verse, I find it that he's saying that whether you have or you don't have, or you have desire for moksha, tivrena bhakti yogena. So in other words, that verse is saying that keep on performing bhakti. So in other words, bhakti includes that you may have desire, or you may have even desire for liberation. It's still called bhakti, so you can perform bhakti. So I thought always, and it's not just bhakti, it's tivrena. So you can really, like, focused with great speed perform bhakti. Even though you may have desires or material desires or no desires, I thought that's an interesting verse actually.
Yeah, this pastime in Chaitanya Bhagavat, it is lengthy descriptions about sinful activities that Jagannathai performed. And then, just you know, a few sentences later, saying that for Mahaprabhu, this is nothing. Right? He can just burn it up. Like, it's like this huge, like you're talking about, this huge, massive mountain of sin. It's like never ending. It's a bottomless pit. But for Mahaprabhu, it's just, you know, just a little, nothing. It's all gone. Haibol. Desham Ivana Kumpartam Mahamgyan Chantamahalik. Krishna, you know, for him to move the mountain of sin in our heart is, it's like, all he has to do is just, it's gone. You can't imagine how much sin, I mean, it's unimaginable, I mean, the amount of sin that you can possibly imagine to perform is insignificant compared to Krishna's ability to purify. So, yeah.
It's what Chaitanya Charan, Madhumukhya was reading about Chaitanya Charan, and he was saying about just concentrate on the devotion. So I guess what you're saying, which is very nice, that just do that, and then Lord Chaitanya has the power to just take your rest.
Yeah, and sometimes, like a good friend of mine, I was telling Pramanjali, a good friend of mine, he was doing amazing preaching work, incredible preaching work. I mean, front lines in the medical field. He was connecting with high profile people, and he was arranging these conferences every year, and it was just incredible the kind of preaching he was doing, our God brother. And for whatever reason, there was some personal difficulty he was going through. He had these board exams, and in these board exams, you're supposed to like study. That's what he told me. You're supposed to study 6 months to a year before taking it. They're that intense. Every 10 years, you have to recertify yourself, in the medical field. And I was talking to him a few weeks before. He said, "I haven't even picked up a book yet. And there's no way I can pass. It's impossible." And I said, "Well, why don't you pray to Krishna to help you pass your board exam?" And he said, "Really? Am I allowed to do that? Can I do that?" I said, "Of course. You gave your life to Krishna. You're doing so much service. You're using your degree in Krishna's service. You're using your livelihood to support devotees and your family? Of course." So he prayed, "If you so desire, Krishna, help me pass my board exam." He passed his board exam. It was a miracle. Krishna, he responds. He answers our prayers.
Anyway, sweet Lord.
Yeah.
We have some online questions.
Okay.
First one from Bhagavati Mataji was Bhima also repenting?
Was Bhima also repenting? The heart of a devotee is always repenting, because a devotee's appetite to serve is unlimited. So a devotee can always repent that I'm not doing enough. So Bhima is always in that consciousness, I'm not doing enough. And he was fully surrendered to Yudhishthira Maharaj. We know his personality, but he was very obedient to Yudhishthira Maharaj. Even in circumstances that were beyond his mental, emotional, conditional control, his chastity and devotion to Yudhishthira Maharaj was 100%. And to see his brother, Yudhishthira Maharaj, go through what he went through, do you not think that Bhima was suffering? He's an incredibly compassionate, great, exalted Paramahamsa devotee, of course. And do you not think he was repentant? That often took the form of anger? Definitely, 100%.
Next question is from Ragatamika Mataji. You said active compassion is repentance. Can you expand on that? I can understand that active compassion is preaching, but repentance, for example, Prahlad Maharaj is known for his compassion. Where is the repentance?
So repentance is comes out in the form of service, in the form of preaching. Because when we, compassion, a prerequisite to compassion is pada dukkha dukkhi. We feel the pain and suffering of others. But it doesn't end there. You want to do something about it, right? That's why Prabhupada said it's not a sentimental movement. Yes, you feel the suffering of everyone. But what do you do about it? Right? So you want to rectify it. You want to remove their suffering. And because of that desire to serve, to reverse the suffering condition of the living entities, you're constantly repenting, saying that, oh, I have to do more. And that's what's motivating the devotee. The repenting I'm talking about is not sitting and moping around and crying all day on your sofa. No. The repenting I'm thinking is, that I'm referring to, is very active. That, oh, so much more I can do for my Guru Maharaj. Keep on going. Let me serve him more. And then if I take a small little break, just see, I took a break. And there's billions of souls that are suffering. And here, I took a break. I'm so fallen. And then that repentance fuels you to go out and serve more. So repentance is not moping around. No, repentance is active. It's service. It's preaching. But that preaching is not long-lived if it's not motivated by a soft heart. Right? If the impetus to preach and to serve is coming from that soft heart, soft-heartedness, then you will, your dedication to service will be long-lasting. It won't be short-lived. It won't be haphazard. You know, one day I'm serving, the next day I'm not. You know, it's not like that. So that's why so much our acharyas put so much emphasis on making the heart soft. If our heart isn't soft, we may be able to serve for a few days, a few months, a few years, but if you want to serve your whole life, you really have to follow in the footsteps of our great souls, great acharyas.
There's one more question from Yoga Bhakta. Offer our material greed to Krishna, our lust to Krishna. What about these forbidden emotions?
This reminds me of St. Francis of Assisi. And he had a turning point in his spiritual life, in devoting his life to God. And the turning point was, he was only presenting parts of him that are not shameful to his Lord Jesus. But he felt hypocritical and he felt unchaste. And he, at one point in his life, he said, "O God, I stand here before you naked. In all my everything, virtues, faults, sins, I'm here. I stand naked before God." And God, if we stand naked before God, we don't hide behind our false ego. We don't hide behind our mind. There's so many little crevices and cracks we can hide here and there. But if we stand naked before God, saying, "Here I am," you know, as shameful as it may be, "Here I am, in all my parts and parcels. It's right here. I'm yours." Krishna, when you do that, Jiva Goswami says in Bhaktisandarbha, that the only activity of a devotee is samukhya. That means you can be the most degraded sinner, like Ajamil, or even worse. But for the most degraded sinner, or for the, even the most pious person, the activity is the same, samukhya. We stand naked before God. That's the only thing we can do. We face God. Krishna is the doer. He does everything. So yes. But we stand naked before God in surrender. That I'm yours. And when we surrender and stand naked before God like that, then God, He will purify all the anarthas in our heart. But it doesn't mean that we act on lust and anger and greed. Saying, "Oh, yeah, I'm just going to be greedy. I'm going to be lusty, and it's all, you know, I'm just going to get into it." And do all of these things. No, we have to have a desire to remove these anarthas. They're unwanted. So when we stand naked before the Lord and not hide behind any of anarthas, our desire is for Krishna to remove those anarthas. Of course. If that is our mood, then Krishna will remove them. He'll purify our heart. I hope they're virtual questions, so interacting is hard, but hope that answers all the questions. Thank you. Kantarajum Bhagatam Ki, Anantakoti Vaishnavin Ki.